Scripture today is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. We'll be in Romans 12, verse 8 one more Sunday, and then we'll have a Christmas message on December 25th. The section of verse 8 that we're on today, and we're talking about motivational gifts that God has placed within the body to benefit the body and to accomplish the Lord's work. All of us have some giftedness from the Lord, as He has assigned to each of us a measure of faith, measure of grace. And yet our functions differ. The more we become like Christ, the more truly we find our individuality, and that specifically which the Lord is calling us to. Today, just a phrase lifted out of verse 8, He who gives aid with zeal. Now the word for aid, translated in the Revised Version as aid, is the word which literally means to stand before. And it carries the idea of one who leads, or manages, or facilitates. It is used in 1 Timothy 3 to describe bishops and deacons, that they are to manage their children and their households well. That is, they're to be good leaders. So we might use this phrase, one who gives aid, as understanding that it is talking about the gift of leadership within the body of Christ. Now there are three ways that I want for us to look this morning at the gift of leadership. We'll skip to the Old Testament for a few moments and look at an example of leadership in Moses. We'll go to the New Testament, to Luke 22, to find out from Jesus what leadership in His body is not. And then we'll go back to another setting to find a model or an example of leadership. Now, we know that leadership is important. When there is no leadership among people or in the body of Christ, there will be unmet needs within that body. There will be unsolved problems. There will be a directionless kind of existence within the body. And there will be frustration within the body, which will gradually lead to a disintegration of that body unless the need for leadership is addressed. An example of the need for leadership is provided for us in Exodus 18, verses 13 through 27, which takes us to an Old Testament model, Moses, who was the kind of person that felt that somehow as a leader he had to do everything. And his father-in-law, Jethro, met him after Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egypt, met him and observed his leadership style and pointed out some deficiencies to him. Now Moses had led a group of people. The book of Numbers tells us there were 603,550 men 20 years of age and above, and that didn't count women and children, so we could guess if they really had small families, which they didn't. But guessing that they had small families, we'll say that 2 million plus people were in this multitude that Moses had led out of Egypt. And they link up with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in the wilderness. And Jethro notices that there are two problems with Moses' leadership style that are going to lead to disintegration among the people and also are going to lead to the people's not accomplishing the purposes that God had intended for them to do. First problem that Jethro noted in Moses' leadership was that Moses sat. He sat. Why was he sitting? Well, he had people that were lining up to see him. Now suppose for a moment that Moses was a super counselor, a super fantastic counselor, gifted by the Spirit of God to be able to listen to a person's problem, to state that problem back to them succinctly, to provide the answer to that problem, and if necessary, to do a psychodrama role play with them to work out the problem, so to get them on their way with the problem solved, and he had 10 minutes to solve each person's problem. He was a super counselor, right? First day out of doing this kind of leadership, as the people are standing in line to get to him, and Moses is sitting because he can't stand as long as they're standing, he'd get worn out. He is able, in the course of a 10-hour working day, to have 60 people come to him at 10 minutes each. Now, he's still got a lot of people standing in line, so he has to come back the next day and listen to more problems. And, of course, he goes home at night and he's dead tired because if you listen to problems, 60 people's problems every day will put you in bed at least 12 hours a day, won't it? So in the course of 10 days, he's listened to 600 people. In the course of 30 days, he's listened to 1,800 people at 10 minutes a day. And after he's gotten through 1 year, not even taking the Sabbath off, which God required him to do, but if he hadn't taken a Sabbath off at the end of exactly 1 year, he would have listened to 22,000 people at the rate of 10 minutes a day. It would take him 100 years to spend 10 minutes with every person in that multitude if the population was about 2 million people. And of course, when he got to the end of the 100 years, he'd find out that there were a lot of people that had died in line. Now, while sitting listening to all these problems, Moses did not have time for broad leadership direction. He did not have time to think or to pray. He did not have a criteria to separate the important problems from the unimportant problems. And Jethro comes to him and says, Moses, you keep this up and you're going to wear out. Moses, you're going to be personally frustrated as a leader if you think that all a leader does is do everything for everybody. Moses had this leadership complex. It all depends upon me. The weight of the world is on my shoulders. And if I don't do it, it won't get done. Second problem that Jethro noticed in Moses was that the people stood. Now, what were they standing there for? Because they had problems. What were some of the problems? Well, we can guess. Moses says one when they get up next to him, there's too much noise in the next tent about 2 o'clock every morning, and we want you to set that neighbor in line. Or, they're not keeping their kids in their own tent like they're supposed to. Their kids keep getting into my tent. Or, he stole my black goat, and I want you to do something about it. And you could catalog the problems that would have needed a super psychiatrist to have figured out all what would have been going on in a community of about 2 million plus people and all the problems of living out in the desert and clothes. You know, the gals couldn't go out to May Company and change clothes, you know, every 3 months or whatever, or 3 years, whatever length you do. I mean, their clothes were for 40 years. They didn't wear out. Now, how would you like every morning just to get up and put the same clothes back on and you look at them and you'd begin to appreciate the fact that clothes wear out? You know, if you had this happening to you, maybe you had some of these problems. Well, anyway, the people were standing, and Jethro's diagnosis were, Moses, you keep these people standing, and they're going to wear out. So you've got to effect some changes in this organization, in this body of mine, if the people's needs are to be met, if you're to last, and if you're to get on to the goal which I've called you to. So Jethro tells Moses he's to do 4 things. He tells him, Moses, you represent the people to God. You get alone and you begin to get my perspective on these people and you spend time with me in prayer and in contemplation. And we know that God wanted Moses to get up to Sinai to spend some time with him there. And leaders need that ability to get off and to be with God and to be alone and to get an overall view of what needs to be done. Second thing he told Moses to do was to teach the people principles. He told Moses to teach them principles regarding how they must walk and also what they must specifically do. The way in which they must walk, the things which they must do. Third thing which he told Moses was to select out leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens and to appoint them over the people. To get some administrative machinery so that people could get their needs and problems quickly resolved. Now, 2 things are necessary if good leadership is to take place in an organizational level. The leader must be willing to delegate authority along with responsibility. If he gives someone the responsibility and then the person who is delegated the responsibility when it comes time to act doesn't have the authority to make the decision, but it has to go back up to the leader, then, you know, it defeats the whole purpose. Another thing had to happen was that the leaders themselves must take the responsibility that was given to them and not shirk their responsibilities to which they'd been appointed. Because if they started shirking their responsibilities, then all the weight falls back upon Moses and the leadership at the other echelons. And also the people must accept those who were appointed and must not feel cheated if they only went to a leader of 10 rather than getting to Moses himself. Suppose, for example, the noise in the next tent. Maybe that's the kind of a problem you only take to the leader of 10, and he can take care of that. Well, the person who takes that problem mustn't feel cheated that they took it to the leader of 10 instead of getting all the way to Moses with it. What they're concerned about is, did the problem get solved and did the need get met? So Moses implements this administrative pattern. Now, this is not something, this administrative effort on God's part for the Old Testament community is something not just related to Old Testament times alone. Wherever we see the living body of Christ function, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we find need for some organization, some gift of leadership and shared leadership which emerges in that body. And it's necessary in this church as well. Recently, I was called upon to write a pastor's welcome for our new visitors brochure, which we're preparing, which should be ready in another few weeks, and all the artwork's done, and now it's just really going to be beautiful, and we hope our visitors will have something much more attractive to be given to them. And of course, there's the, you know, you always have the pastor, a little word to people, right? Hi, welcome to our church. Our services are 8:30, 11, and 6, and Wednesday nights, and all other opportunities during the week. We hope you'll come back and you'll find friendly people here. That's what pastors write on Welcome to Visitors, right? And I started writing one of these letters, and I thought, no, you know, Lord, I want to be creative. Give me a creative moment. And I just prayed, Lord, show me what you might want in this thing. And the Lord put something into my mind, which really excited me. And it was from Psalm 1. Blessed is the person who is planted, is like a tree planted by the waters, whose leaf does not wither, but brings forth fruit in season. And described to me the planted life and the great oak tree that's by the riverbank, and it's drawing its nourishment from the waters. And year after year, it grows and gains strength, and it becomes a stable person. And stability to me is important in this Southern California culture of ours, where we're so highly mobile. It'd be nice to be planted, I thought. So I got thinking, planted. And then the imagery came to me of a tumbleweed. Now, if there's anything that's unplanted, it's a tumbleweed. It just tumbles along, goes wherever the wind blows it. And because its roots, doesn't have any roots, it can't draw any nourishment, it can't turn green, it can't flourish, it can't flower. And so it struck me that to consider the tumbleweed. In your spiritual life, are you a tumbleweed, just being blown from place to place? And so I was going to, my visitor's letter, say, consider the tumbleweed, talk a little bit about it, and then say, consider the mighty oak. And then I realized it takes years for an oak to really get going, you know. And this church, you know, is a little bit different than that. Maybe every church in Southern California is like that. We're kind of in and out. We change jobs and locations and all that. So I thought, well, that metaphor doesn't seem to be quite right. I said, Lord, what would be a better analogy? And all of a sudden, the imagery of the vine comes to me. The vine, that's it. The vine, in contrast with the tumbleweed. The vine gets transplanted a lot also, but wherever it's transplanted, immediately it gets its roots back in the ground, and it starts flourishing and flowering, and as long as it's there, it's going to keep growing and has vitality, and then when it comes time for it relocates in a better condition than it was when it got planted first of all. And I said, you know, as a church, the Lord has called us not to be a fence against which tumbleweeds are driven and collect, but a vineyard in which vines are planted and grow and flower and flourish. Now, if we're to have a vineyard, it means that as a church body, we must be gathered more than just on a Sunday morning with our eyes front and center and our eyes on the back of someone else's head and listening to the Word. That's important. It's a vital function of the body of Christ to do that. But there's more involved. There's something called fellowship. And one of the things I've sensed a long time in our church, and it's just never happened. And I pray that it will happen. I think sometimes the Lord says to me, like He says to David, George, it was good that it was in your heart. this is in my heart. I hope it gets out of my heart. But I would really like to see this church body within the next year somehow find some geographical distribution so that in each quadrant of a map we could look and we would say, there is a smaller community within Newport Mesa Christian Center which is gathered from time to time for prayer, potluck, fellowship, and the like, and that in each group there would be those leaders who would catalyze and make possible that kind of experience. Would you like that? Good. I got about a few of you on that. I really feel that's a biblical thing. You know, God has intended us to live life together and not just be solitary units. And in a fellowship such as this with several hundred people present, we don't have these moments that we really need as Christians to bear our hearts, share our needs, share our praises and the like. We need that. So God will have to bring that into existence and get us away and keep us completely away from the idea of a one-leader church. God wants many leaders within this body. Now, let's flip to the New Testament for a minute. If we're talking about God wants many leaders in this body, what kind of leaders does He want? What kind of leader does He want me to be? What kind of leader does He want you to be? Luke 22, verses 24 to 27, Jesus gives us some idea of what leadership is not from His point of view. The setting is the Last Supper. Last time that Jesus is to be with His disciples before His Passion. A dispute also arose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is greater? One who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I am among you as one who serves. What leadership is not? There's a story that the fable teller Aesop tells about what leadership is not that I really enjoy. But the frogs down the pond that wanted a king, they bothered Jupiter so much with their request that Aesop says, Jupiter finally tossed a log into the pond, and for a while the frogs were happy with their new leader. Soon, however, they discover that they can jump up and down on the new leader, run all over him, and the leader offered no response or no resistance. Not only that, but he had no direction or purpose to his own behavior because he just floated willy-nilly from back and forth across the pond, a practice which just exasperated the frogs who wanted strong leadership. So back to Jupiter they went. They complained about their log leader and appealed for someone with stronger administrative oversight. Jupiter was weary of the complaining frogs, so this time he gave them a stork who stood tall above the members of the group and certainly had the appearance of being a leader. The frogs were quite happy with this new situation. Their leader stalked around the pond, making great noises and attracting great attention. But their joy soon turned to sorrow, and ultimately to panic. For in a very short time, the frogs found that the stork was eating his subordinates. Two kinds of leaders that Aesop rejects: do anything you like or eat up anybody that gets in your way. I just tacked that on to Luke 22. There are three types of leadership levels that Jesus rejects. One is the leadership which comes as a result of a political power play. Luke 24, a dispute arose among them. Now the word here for dispute literally is rivalry. When it is used in the New Testament, it does not describe an accidental falling into an argument on occasion, but rather the possession of a habitually contentious spirit. And the disciples were saying to one another, I am the greatest. Or perhaps Andrew would be saying to James, Andrew would say, my brother Peter is greater than your brother John. And James would say, my brother John is greater than your brother Peter. And on it would go. And all this quarreling about who's the greatest and who's number one was occurring right at the first communion of the church. Before the church was organized in Jerusalem, before ever a pastor candidated for a position in a congregation, or before the first building committer ever met to plot out how it was going to erect a building, before all these things, the church knew how to fight. Political power play. You know, one thing I like about the New Testament is that it does not embellish or gloss over the weaknesses of God's people. We need to be very suspicious of any Christian organization or group which tries to make it appear that all leaders, simply because they are leaders, are perfect. No, they're not. And of course, now you know that doesn't apply to me. I'm exempt from that. Political power play going on in the church. Who's the greatest? You know, what was happening with the disciples is that they were looking at leadership as a position which they held rather than as a service which they rendered. And if you look at leadership from the standpoint of position rather than service, you'll forever be getting into these power play sorts of battles. Diotrephes, person in 3 John that John writes about, had this problem. John says he liked to have the preeminence over them. The RSV says he liked to put himself first. The Living Bible says who likes to push himself forward as the leader of the Christians there. Someone has remarked the leader of Diotrephes' tribe has not died out in the experience of 20 centuries of the church. So we know the Lord rejects leaders, does not want leadership that comes into existence through political power plays. We also see in verse 25 that he rejects leadership that has as its emphasis authoritarian control. I'm the only person that's right around here. Everyone else is wrong. My word is law. I'm not subject to anyone. I don't want anyone to give me advice or counsel, because when I speak infallibly. I speak authoritatively. Nobody else's opinion could be as good as mine. For I alone see the direction this organization can go. And anyone else, if you don't like those terms, you can find somebody else to go, but know that when you're here, I'm in authority, I am in control. That, friends, is authoritarian leadership, and Jesus says specifically that's not to be done. He says you are not to have leadership over one another as do the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. This kind of everything is under my control. Now that doesn't mean that Christian leadership is without authority, but the authority is truly one of the Spirit, not one of an imposition of one's will, ramrodding over everyone else and rejecting all other counsel in the Christian body, as if God didn't call us to be a body, but He called us to be some chain of command organization. Not so. He called us to be a body. Leaders can lead, but they do so in submission to the body. The body in turn submits to the leader, and there's this dynamic giving and receiving continually taking place. Jesus did not call leaders in His body to be dictators or tyrants. Peter tells the elders in 1 Peter 5:3 that they're not to domineer over those that are in their charge, but instead are be to examples of the flock. Someone has said, if God could not endure a proud angel in heaven, you can make sure He will not endure a proud preacher either. And He won't endure a proud saint either. It's so subtle to fall into this trap. It even comes out in phrases like, my church. I've really made a determination before God to avoid that use. Because this isn't my church. Praise God, it's not my church. It's the Lord's church. And it's not your church. It's not even our church in that sense. It is His church. He purchased it. And if I begin thinking that it's mine, I begin trying to take something away from Him that belongs to Him. He purchased it with His blood. The title is in His name. He holds the deed on it. We're just simply stewards, all of us, in the body of Christ. Not lording it over one another. Not exercising authoritarian kinds of leadership. A third kind of leadership style which Jesus rejected in verse 27 of Luke 22 is leadership style which seeks leadership as kind of a status symbol. Jesus said, which is greater, the person who sits at table or the one who serves? Well, you know the answer to that. Obviously, it's the one who sits at table is the greatest. If you don't believe that, go to Coco's for lunch or somewhere else and sit down. You know, who is in the dominant position in that moment? The one who sits at table, not the waitress or the waiter. But Jesus says, now I am among you as one who serves. Now, we need to recognize that leadership is not meant to give a status in the body of Christ, for only Jesus is to have the status. We're simply servants of God and of one another. And in fact, the New Testament never even uses the word leader to apply to Christian ministry, except when the word leader is used to describe Jesus Himself. It's more the idea of servant. Now, there was a lot of status to me when I got married. I got the name husband. I was married to Jewel Wood. But, you know, I didn't know what I was in for. That when our little babies came along, you know what, the beautiful title of husband and father, that meant a regular bending over the diaper pail and serving in that kind of a way. I wouldn't have been a very good father or husband at that time had I not done that particular chore. We tend to think in terms of management charts. Here's God the Father, here's Christ the Son, here's the husband if it's a married situation, here's the wife, and here are the children. And I guess I don't have anything wrong with that. There's biblical precedent for that. God the Father is over Christ, Christ is over the husband's over the wife, etc. I think sometimes we need to just take that whole chart and flip it so that we get the role and model of a servant, that Christ is supportive and on the bottom, and the husband supports the wife, and the wife supports the children. That the idea of leadership is not to work yourself to the top of the triangle or the pyramid so that you're on top and everyone else is supporting you. The New Testament idea of leadership is to simply flip that so that the leader's task is to get as far underneath other people as they can so that they can be supportive and maintain other persons. That's the idea of leadership, not to be a status symbol. In this church, it's okay to say amen, hallelujah, or clap your hands. No task is beneath the dignity of a leader. You know, it's really interesting when the apostles say in Acts chapter 6 that they must give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They don't say something like this. We've been serving tables long enough, and you know the Lord's really using us in preaching and in healing, and we just become a little bit too good for that kind of thing of serving tables, and just seems beneath our dignity anymore to have to do that task, and we think there ought to be some other people, young people that would like to start out in the ministry and do these kinds of things so that we wouldn't have to dirty our hands like that. None of that kind of spirit. They simply recognize the practical situation exists. They can't do both things. God had given them a particular ministry in an area, and they couldn't fulfill both ministries. So they said, and literally, when they appointed the first deacons, the seven people, they said to the deacons, they said, "You serve tables, and we'll serve the word." And in Greek, it's the word, the same word. You serve tables, and we'll serve the word. We're still servants, but it's just we have one sphere of responsibility right now, and you have another. But it's not, I'm too good to do this, therefore you do it. Jesus rejects the idea of status symbol leadership. Well, having looked at what leadership styles he rejects, what is a good model of leadership? And I've tried in each of these series to lift a person from the pages of Scripture other than our Lord. By the way, our Lord models all the things we've been talking about. He models them best. He is the prophet. He is the teacher. He is the exhorter. He is the server. He is the leader. He is the bringer of mercy. All these things the Lord is. We've been trying to take some other biblical personalities to describe how they model a gift that's being talked about so we can begin to assess, is God putting that gift in my life? And if He is putting it there, how should I develop it? Probably one of the best examples of having the gift of leadership is the Old Testament personality, Nehemiah. And I want to ask you to turn to Nehemiah because you'll no sooner get through reading the first chapter than I'll be done with this sermon. But there are five qualities in Nehemiah that strike me as really manifesting what is involved in having the gift of leadership. First quality is simply a leader has an awareness of need in the body, an awareness of need. Nehemiah finds out that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, that people are insecure. Now, Nehemiah himself was very comfortable in his existence. He was a top administrator or helper to the king of Persia, and he didn't really need to get involved in this, but he saw a need. And when he saw the need, you know, he was touched in his spirit. It just wasn't blasé, can you do this assignment? But he sat down and he said that he wept for days, and he cried out to God about it. And things which are really done in the kingdom of God are really occur because persons whom God is giving the gift of leadership begin to see a need and are quickened in their spirit to see that need. Well, like there in the bulletin today is something about, I think we need some teachers for 3- and 4-year-olds. Do you think it takes the gift of leadership to lead 3- and 4-year-olds? I think it does. Now, God, if God is putting the gift of leadership within you, that's one of the things you're going to feel, a need. Should I do this? Should I become involved? And a leadership that is led and equipped with the Spirit begins to feel things in the Spirit. It's just not, well, I can do it or I cannot do it kind of a thing. It's I must. God is calling me to this. I see the need. The second thing about Nehemiah as a leader is once he saw the need, God began to give him a solution to the problem. And part of the solution to the problem was just his own wisdom. He saw when he went to the king and got permission to go that he was going to need some lumber in order to help repair the walls and make some gates. So, and he didn't have a full plan of what all he was going to do. He only had it partially formed. But he told the king, he said, "I need a pass from the keeper of the forest to be able to give me lumber." He started out with that, and when he gets to the city, then at night he goes out with a few people and rides around on his donkey and spends some time inspecting the city walls before he finally formulates his complete solution. His solution was only partially formed at the outset. We do wrong to think that we've got to have a complete solution to something before we start out solving it. We may only have a partial solution. I think someone has rightly said, you cannot guide a bicycle when it's standing still. And if you're waiting for God to guide you, get moving. You know, I just feel this deeply. I found that when God has guided me most is when I've been not just sitting around waiting for a voice from heaven or an angel to materialize in the room, but I got with it to what God was giving me to do. Nehemiah only had the partial solution at first. He knew he needed timber. He committed himself to that. He got committed to his task, took an inventory of his needs, and God kept giving him more solutions so he could get the job done. Now, involved in this is the idea that a leader must have confidence. As he sees the solution, he has confidence in the solution and confidence in himself under God. Nehemiah did not go to Jerusalem and say to the people, "We're going to try building these walls, but I'm really not sure that we're going to get it done. You know, we have a lot of opposition, a lot of mean people out there, friends, and it's going to require a lot of tough work, and we'll probably fail. You know, 99% of the people in God's work do fail." None of this kind of stuff. No, he had confidence. And if we go into something for the Lord in this body and with one another with the idea that when we begin it, well, we're not too sure God's going to give us the power to do it. You know, we'll find out, well, sure enough, we'll have a power shortage. The Lord wants to give us the power with the solution and the confidence that if He called us to do it, we can do it. This brings up a third thing about Nehemiah, is he mobilized resources to meet the need. He needed to mobilize material resources. He needed to mobilize people resources. And he brought both together. Now, if Nehemiah had been a server, and we looked at the gift of serving several weeks ago, he would have simply been content to go take an axe and pick and shovel and go out there and work on the wall. Just do it himself. But a leader can't just go do it himself. A leader must organize other people to do the work, because if Nehemiah is just a server, and you know, in that sense, and there must be far more servers than there are leaders, but if he had been a server and just gone out and done it himself, the job would have never gotten done. Somebody needed to organize and mobilize God's resources and God's people to do the work. Martha, we use as an example of a server. She was a lousy leader or a lousy facilitator. Can you imagine her getting Mary to help her by coming up to the Lord and chewing out Mary before the Lord, saying, "This sister of mine is so lazy. She won't help me. Lord, make her help me." It's not a good leader. I would not use that as a method of enlisting people in the army. You know, she didn't have good tact. She was a server. Nehemiah was a leader. He knew how to mobilize resources. And no one starts out as a leader fully formed and fully developed, knowing how to do all these things. But it's like all the other gifts of the Spirit. It's as you begin to sense which direction the Lord is leading you in. You move in that direction. You find that the Lord equips you to do it better and better and gives you more and more responsibility. So it's always very easy for a leader to do things himself or herself, but the leader must avoid this temptation, must let others become involved. A fourth thing about Nehemiah and about a leader is that a leader must take pressure and persevere under opposition and through problems. Now, Nehemiah had problems from the outside with the Ammonites, with Sanballat, Tobiah, Samaritan, Sanballat. He had even problems from the inside of his organization with some people who were well off financially, actually taking financial advantage of the poor people who had come to Jerusalem to help work on the wall. And in fact, the poor people that came, some of them didn't have enough money for their daily bread and upkeep. So some of the people that did have money were saying, "We'll loan you money, but as a security on that loan, we require that you put your child up as a mortgage." You know, Nehemiah got a hold of this, and it really rankled him. And he had to address that problem. But leadership, by its very nature, because we're, you know, the fallen human race, we cannot expect that everything we start out to do for God is just going to be accomplished easily. All we've got to do is snap our finger and it comes into existence. It doesn't. The great works in God's kingdom, like the great pieces of art, have come into existence with much pain and toil and pressure and the like. And Nehemiah was a person who could take pressure and stay at his post and to persevere. I said enough on that. Finally, a leader finishes what he begins. This is the hardest part, I think, of leadership. A staying with it until the job is done and not leaving one's post until he has seen it accomplished. Nehemiah stayed until the walls were built. This is one of my great feelings. I don't know if you're anything like me, but I know if things don't go exactly as I want them to go, I can get very easily discouraged in a task and say, "Oh, what's the use?" I do this even in the church from time to time. Did you know that? It's a good thing that I have my wife, because there are occasions when on Sunday nights I have resigned to her. You know, I didn't have to resign to the church. I'm throwing in the towel. You know, and this has got to be the easiest church to pastor probably that there is. There is just no strife in this congregation that I'm aware of anyway. And you are a beautiful people. But I have dreams of what God called me to do here. And sometimes, you know, I see those dreams slow down or even begin to crawl backwards. And I say, "Lord, what are you up to? You know, maybe this is a sign. You want me to take off?" And it really strikes me as a quality of Nehemiah. He stays until he's got satisfaction. The job has been done. He doesn't leave the work in midstream. God called him to do. And now, when you're a leader, you know, there's a cost. You've got to commit yourself to people. Nehemiah, living by himself, could do, you know, what he wanted with his own time, could spend it whatever he wanted to. But when you become committed to the body and are called by God to be a leader in the body, you're going to have to be a person who's dependent upon. You're going to need to be a person who is present, who is there, who is supportive of people. And you're really, your time and your life is not so much your own anymore. It's really Christ and it belongs to other persons. There's a cost of leadership. Well, on all these examples of Nehemiah, close with just this devotional application. Because you may be here today and say, "Hey, I don't need a sermon on leadership. I'm not even a Christian." And you know, these qualities within Nehemiah are so beautifully descriptive of the life of our Lord. He in the palaces of heaven and his existence with God. What motivated him to come to us? He saw a need, didn't he? He saw a need. He saw the walls of our life which were fallen down. Walls which were broken down in our relationships. Walls broken down in our ability to resist sin. Walls broken down which prevented us from being the whole people we wanted to be. Do you know, I really believe it's impossible for you to come to Christ unless you have some sense of need for God. If you don't have any sense of need for God, I think if I were without Christ, I would begin to pray to God, "Oh God, give me a sense of need." A sense of need, Jesus saw it and He came. And what did He do with that sense of need? He had a solution, didn't He? His solution was to go to the cross and pay the debts we could not pay and satisfy God in a way we could not satisfy God, so that He could simultaneously uphold God's justice, His punishment for sin, and satisfy our need for God's mercy, forgiveness. He saw a solution, and He did it. You know, when Jesus finishes His earthly ministry, in John 17, He calls up to the Father and He says, "Glorify Thou Me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world began." As the result of His ministry to us, He doesn't ask for anything, any additional honor. He just simply says, "Put me back where I was before I came." That's truly love. To be motivated to our need, to come with a solution to our need. And He had with that the resources that He mobilized to meet our need. The resources within His own life of healing, compassion, and of blood flowing, and of resurrection life coming. The ability also to mobilize a small group of people and send them as a spiritual force to the ends of the world. He mobilized resources, and we have the church as a result. Jesus knew how to persevere and under pressure and difficulty and persecution. He went all the way to the cross for us, and He did not flinch, except that time in the garden where He said three times, "Nevertheless, not my will done, but Thy will be done." But He persevered. And did He get done what He started out to do? On the cross. He says, that's why He can leave life. That's why He can die. He can call out from the cross, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished." He wasn't finished. He still is not finished. But what He came to do, it is finished. Jesus is a model of being a leader. He is the captain, the pioneer, the leader of our salvation. And He bids everyone who will come to Him to come. Do you have a need? There is a solution. There is someone who has mobilized resources to meet your need. And He is going to persevere in meeting it. And He will, if you'll let Him. Let's look to Him in prayer. I just don't feel at all that we should close this service today without an invitation being given. If you're here and have never acknowledge Jesus as your Lord or receive Christ as your Savior, I'm not going to ask you to do anything publicly except to raise your hand as others' heads are bowed in prayer so that I could see a sign in your own life of what God is doing and join with you in prayer. For a public witness of conversion, I really feel the New Testament leads us the example of water baptism. And we'll be having a public water baptism on the first Sunday night of the new year. But right now what I would like to ask you, is there a stirring within your heart today to say, "Pastor, in those last few minutes you were talking right to me. Walls are down in my life and I really don't have salvation. I don't have God. If I were to die today, I wouldn't know what to say to God. I don't have any security that I am one of His children. And I would like to make that commitment in this service. I came here today and the Spirit has spoken to me, and I would like to be a Christian. I would like to confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I want to ask, is that your intention?" Are there upraised hands that would indicate by that upraised hand, "Pastor, right now, I will receive Jesus. I will receive Jesus." Are there hands in this auditorium that would indicate, "Yes, Pastor, I will receive Jesus into my life. Thank you very much." Are there others? I see one down here in the center on the aisle. Are there others who would indicate, "I will receive Jesus"? Lord, we began this service with repeating the refrain, "Into my heart, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus." And now this friend has raised his hand, indicating his desire to receive You. Now let him open his life to You and receive You. You are the gift of life. You have said that if anyone will confess Me before men, I will confess before the Father. Whoever would come to Me, I will no wise cast out. You will receive. So we thank you, Lord, that life is being transferred and your gift of salvation is being imparted to hearts that awaken and respond to you.